tonight to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. And tonight, look with me at the first six verses. Now, when they had escaped, then they found out that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened onto his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. This story about the Apostle Paul on the cold and dreary morning after his harrowing shipwreck has a certain humor to it. The humor lies in the fickleness of the islanders on Malta, who first think that Paul is a murderer and then conclude that he is a god. We read this with condescending humor, assured that we ourselves could never make such false judgments as these. But in actual fact, when we look into our own hearts and we look into the kinds of judgments that we make about the ways of God with people that we have seen and known, this passage suddenly becomes one of those passages that the Holy Spirit says, "Be careful now. You certainly may find it humorous, but at the same time, there is a warning here." Because it's a warning about judging according to external factors and essentially playing God in our pronouncements. And we have to be so careful of this because we're all guilty of just these kinds of mistakes. Have you ever thought when evil times befell someone that perhaps it was the judgment of God on them? Or have you ever thought when blessings come into someone's life, particularly your life, that these things must certainly mean that you and God are like this, perfectly aligned? Of course we think these things. We certainly do. We're all guilty of these kinds of mistakes. And we're in the company of some very good people, including some Bible characters. Even Samuel the prophet felt this way. Turn back to 1 Samuel 16 for just a moment, and you'll see an example of the kind of fallibility that I'm talking about. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.'" So it's off to Bethlehem that Samuel goes. It says in verse 4, "Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, 'Do you come peaceably?' And he said, 'Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice.' Then he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice." This is the Samuel who has rebuked King Saul on several occasions, has announced to Saul that the Lord has rejected him from being king, They actually tremble when he comes into the village, wanting to know if he comes peaceably. He is a man who is close to the Lord. But here's what's interesting. In verse 6 it says, "So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Great lesson for Samuel here, because Eliab looked formidable. He was tall. He was handsome. And Samuel thought, well, here he is, obviously, a fine figure of a king. This is very similar, of course, to how we choose presidents, isn't it? We go by outward appearance. It's been that way ever since the Kennedy-Nixon debates, when John F. Kennedy was made to look better and the makeup artists did what they could to make Richard Nixon look bad and look flat on television. All that happened back in the 1960 election, and it's been going that way ever since. Whoever carries himself best on national television is usually going to be our choice for president. Well, Samuel realized then that this was a lesson to be tended to. He listened to the Lord, and as every son passed, he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Until finally, seven of Jesse's sons passed before Samuel, and verse 10 says that Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen thee. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? And then he said, there remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. But Samuel wasn't going to do anything at that point. It didn't matter how he looked. The Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Samuel thought he could make this pronouncement in the name of the Lord. Let me show you another prophet who felt the same way. Just turn a few pages over to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. David has established his kingdom. He's conquered the city of the Jebusites, Jerusalem. He has conquered the Philistines and fought them back from Israel. And so he has gained ascendancy on the throne. The faction that was devoted to Saul has come over to his side. All seems ready for a time of peace and prosperity as we go into 2 Samuel 7. And it says, now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around. But the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. And so he begins to think in his mind, it's not fitting that I should have a better home than God's Ark of the Covenant. It's time that I did something to house that ark and make a dwelling place for God that is as fitting and appropriate as this cedar house that I live in. And here's what Nathan said to the king in verse 3. Then Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Now this was a grave mistake on Nathan's part. But what Nathan heard was a good, logical idea that sounded as though must be from the Lord. It was something somebody wanted to do for the Lord. Not only was it the king who wanted to do it, but it clearly would be a good thing, offering more protection and a certain degree of honor and dignity for the ark that had just been brought to Jerusalem. And yet, this was not the will of the Lord. And Nathan, judging by outward appearances and by outward circumstances, thought, surely this is the thing to do, and said to the king, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? And you know the rest of the story. The Lord then takes the initiative and says, you're not going to build me a house. Instead, I'm going to build you a house. And by that, he means a dynasty. And he makes the Davidic covenant, in which he promises that David's immediate son would build him the house, and then there would always be a king reigning in Jerusalem forever who would be regarded as a son of God. And the ultimate fulfillment of that happened in the day of Pentecost, because on the day of Pentecost, Peter essentially preached at the end of his sermon to the Jews there in the great second chapter of Acts, that God has exalted this Jesus whom you have crucified as Lord and Messiah. And he was telling them that the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant had come. Jesus was sitting on a throne. The only thing is, the throne had moved. The throne was no longer just in Jerusalem, it was now in heaven. And Jesus Christ was Messiah, not over just Israel, but over all the world. Well, we think we can judge so often what the Lord is doing, and we really find again so often that we cannot. We certainly think we can judge what the Lord is doing in the life of someone else by the circumstances that he allows to happen. And many times we think that we can evaluate that in our own lives as well. But our passage tonight in Acts 28 teaches us two things that we always need to remember. Not every tragedy or disaster should be interpreted as caused by sin. Not every tragedy or disaster should be interpreted as caused by sin. And secondly, not every blessing or kindness should be interpreted as caused by communion with God, or certainly not by any divinity on our part. So, basically, what I'm saying is this. The right judgment about Christians is that suffering may not indicate we're criminals, and blessing never indicates that we are gods. The ironic thing is that this incident in the life of the Apostle Paul, where he was first accorded to be a criminal and then accorded to be a god, is the exact opposite of something that happened to him before. You remember when he was in Galatian territory in Acts chapter 14, and it says that they went to Lystra. A man was healed there. And you remember that when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices saying, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Remember that? And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And they were going to bring out oxen and sacrifice with the multitudes to Barnabas and Paul. And they heard that, and they tore their clothes, and they cried out saying, men, why are you doing these things? We're also men with the same nature as you. We preach to you that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. And you remember before too long that the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. They persuaded the multitudes, and suddenly everything did a 180, and they're not according them the status of gods anymore. Instead, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. There he went from God to criminal. In our passage tonight, he goes from criminal to God. Now, in both cases, we have unbelievers making wrong judgments. What we must guard against is ourselves as believers making the same wrong judgments. We must guard against ourselves as believers making the same wrong judgments. And this is very relevant, isn't it? Because we so often wonder why when there are great tragedies and crises. I mean, with the death of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, I cannot imagine what the answer to this question is. Why do so few Calvinist and Reformed ministers ever see 70 years old and Arminians and Mormons live past 90? I don't understand that. You know, that's the kind of thing that breaks my mind. You know, but it is what God has ordained. And I cannot draw wrong conclusions from it. Just as we cannot draw wrong conclusions from, say, the stoning of Stephen. Terrible thing, terrible tragedy. The man obviously was willing to confront and be bold and so on, but he had the same kind of humility and the kind of gentleness that I talked about this morning, and prayed for his enemies even at the point of his death. And we say, what a tragedy. But in actual fact, you remember what happened with the stoning of Stephen. That inspired great persecution of the church, and that scattered the church which had become sedentary, the church which had become insular, the church which had ceased for a time to fulfill the Great Commission. And all of a sudden, by necessity, by persecution, they were scattered so that they could fulfill the command to preach to all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. It's very hard for us to have right judgments, and sometimes we simply have to clap our hands over our mouths, not say anything, and just simply say, I give this matter to you, O God, I cannot understand it, because I want to give you, again, some amplification of those two themes that I think this incident about Paul and the snake teaches us. First, suffering may not indicate that we are criminals. Where would we go to prove that point? How about Job 1? The book of Job. Sure. The book of Job is not about a secret sinner finally getting his. It is about someone who really is upright. The problem with people who interpret the book of Job as if he did have some sort of secret sin is that they agree with his counselors. And God condemns his counselors at the end of the book. The thesis of the book of Job begins in the very first verse of the book, where it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. The Holy Spirit wrote that. That's not saying Job appeared to be those things. He was. And he was so insistent about those things that God actually boasted of him to Satan. Satan did not come before God growling and grumbling and murmuring because of the existence of Job and the fact that he couldn't do anything against him. It was the Lord who brought him up. The Lord brought him up in verse 8 and said, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? One wants to say to so many Bible commentators, which part of blameless, upright, fearing God and shunning evil don't you understand? Because not only does the Bible says it, it reports God is saying it. And so Satan answers the Lord and says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, and he did not say, as the NIV says, very well. He said, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. And then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And Job passed that first test. as his sons and daughters were killed, his livestock stolen, his property destroyed. We read at the end of that first chapter that Job did go into mourning. In verse 20, he arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. And then, of course, you know the next part of the story, how the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life." And this time, Satan took his health from him. And he took the devotion of his wife from him, who tempted him to say, "Curse God and die." But it says in chapter 2, verse 10, that Job said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." What Job wanted was understanding. What he wanted was to know why. What he wanted was to know the secret behind it, the thing that made God seemingly turn against him. And certainly, he complained a great deal as time went on. And finally, God, in the final chapters of this great book, gave him a glorious glimpse of himself. And it not only satisfied Job, it positively humbled him. And he said to him, "I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes behold you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And the fascinating thing, of course, is that Job never knows the reason why. Later readers of the book know, but Job doesn't. He has to walk by faith, not by sight. But the book is absolutely indicating on every page that his suffering did not indicate that he was a transgressor who was being punished for something he did. As a matter of fact, the best explanation for what was going on in the book of Job is summarized in Ephesians 3:10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. That tells us that there are some times when God wants to show the angels something about you and me. And there are times when he wants to show the demons something about you and me. That we're going to be faithful in spite of trials and temptations. So suffering may not indicate that we're criminals at all or that we deserve the kind of treatment we're getting because of some specific sin. This is never more clear than in the case of the Lord Jesus himself. Never was there a man so misjudged. "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" they said. They called him a gluttonous man, a wine bibber, a friend of sinners. They called him this fellow, and we don't know where he's from or who he is. And here is what Isaiah prophesied that people would think about his death on the cross. He said in Isaiah 53, first of all, in verse 2, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Then he writes in Isaiah 53:3, "He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." He says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." And that's the truth of what Jesus was doing. But in the next phrase, you see what the Jews at the foot of the cross thought he was doing. They thought he was suffering for a sin. They thought he was suffering for blasphemy. Because Isaiah says, "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Isaiah is giving us a picture of those who stood at the foot of the cross and said he trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he delight in him. If you are the Christ, save yourself. Come down from the cross. Because what they honestly thought is that in dying the death of a criminal on the tree, he was a criminal that deserved to die. And that he was being smitten by God, under God's law. And Isaiah says, no, something secret was going on behind the public pain and the public blood and the public darkness. Something was going on behind it that you didn't see when you thought that he was suffering wrath by God for his own sin. Isaiah says, here's what was going on behind the scenes. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. So Jesus' suffering did not indicate that he was a criminal. Jesus at several times in his ministry warned against this kind of rush to judgment. There were present some who told him about Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Luke 13 says that Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He doesn't mean a tower is going to fall on you. He doesn't mean that your blood is going to be mingled with your sacrifices. He means you're going to perish from the presence of God. You're going to suffer a fate worse than anything that Pilate or Herod or anyone else could mete out. Same thing when he says, are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So he's teaching us to not think in terms of cause and effect when we are not privy to the counsels of God. We cannot play God in these matters. We're told in John 9 that as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples ask him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? I suppose we should commend the disciples for being so open-minded that they entertained that it might be a multiple-choice question. And they gave him at least a choice of answers to make. How large of heart they were. They did not just automatically conclude that the man had sinned and was born blind, or that his parents had sinned and was born blind. They were at least willing to be a little liberal and entertain a choice about the matter. Jesus said in verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. The works of God should be revealed in him. In other words, this man was born blind in order to fulfill a divine purpose of God, that the works of God should be revealed in him. What a verse. John Piper had an assistant pastor who had ministered in John Piper's absence due to traveling from his congregation. In the case of a couple who were going to have a baby, and it was suspected that the baby would be born with birth defects, and the time of the birth came, and the baby did have birth defects. And John Piper's associate pastor opened his Bible to John 9 and said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. See, brothers and sisters, when we take this lowest common denominator simplistic approach of cause and effect and assume that bad things happen either because of someone's sin or because of their lack of faith, we are presuming to play God, and we are making the kinds of pronouncements that Scripture does not make. Yes, we do find cases where the anger of the Lord is kindled with someone and he strikes them. We do find in the book of Acts that Herod refused to give glory to God when the multitude heard him speak and said, "The voice of a God and not of a man," and God smote him. Yes, we do find instances like that. But to argue from the part to the whole, and to argue that in every case suffering indicates that we are criminals and under the wrath of God and we are being duly punished for our sins, is not only to ignore a vast amount of teaching on this subject in Scripture, but it is positively blasphemous. And it is the same kind of sin that the Jews committed against the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering may not indicate that we are criminals, and the Apostle Paul certainly found that out in his own body, didn't he? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about the thorn in the flesh, he says that it was a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And he says in 2 Corinthians 12:8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Now this answer just changed Paul's whole attitude toward the thorn in the flesh, didn't it? Because he says, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When Dr. Boyce was diagnosed with liver cancer and he made his last statement in the pulpit at 10th Presbyterian Church, and he thought out loud about how the congregation should pray, he said, "You are free to pray for a miracle, of course, but," he said, "the same God who can do miracles is capable of preventing you from getting into the situation to begin with." And he said, "A miracle is by definition unusual and unique." And he prayed that they would simply pray for God's will to be done, for wisdom for the doctors, for strength, and so on. I couldn't believe it, but our visitors here today from 10th Presbyterian Church told us that yes, there were the name it and claim it preachers on the radio that accused poor sick Dr. Boyce of not having enough faith and preaching misleading doctrines in his last statement from the pulpit at 10th Presbyterian Church. Their condemnation is just. Suffering may not indicate that we're criminals. But the other side of the coin, which we're looking at tonight in Acts 28, is this. Blessing never indicates that we are gods. Blessing never indicates that we are gods. Why in the world would I even waste a sermon subheading on such an idea? Because it is not wasteful in this faithless and perverse generation. There are preachers teaching that we in fact are gods. Kenneth Copeland, in one of his tapes, said, "You don't have a God in you. You are one. You don't have a God in you. You are one." And of course, there have been the teachings of Casey Treat and Robert Tilton. Robert Tilton said, "You are a God kind of creature. Originally, you were designed to be as a God in this world." And so the point is that this is known as the little gods teaching. And it comes right out of the pit. It is the argument that Satan used with Eve in the Garden of Eden. "You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." So there are people who believe that they in some sense are God, or they in some sense are Christ. And therefore, they think that blessings must indicate that, well, yes, it's true. But the point is that miracles and temporal blessings of providence, first of all, can happen to unbelievers. They can happen to unbelievers. We read of only 500 brethren that saw the Lord Jesus Christ after he was raised. What happened to the 9,000 that he fed loaves and fishes to? What happened to them? There were as many as perhaps 9,000 people, unless there was some overlap between the 5,000 and the 4,000. So what happened to those other 8,500 people who were the recipients of miracles? Where were they when he was raised from the dead? And why doesn't the Apostle Paul mention them? You see, miracles and temporal blessings actually do happen to unbelievers. You can pray for people and they can be healed. And that doesn't mean they're Christians. Doesn't mean they're Christians. And we certainly know that it is possible to cast demons out of people and for those cleansed people to go and the demon to go take seven others worse than himself, re-enter that cleansed house, and the last state of that man be worse than the first. So miracles and temporal blessings of providence do not necessarily indicate the favor of God. Blessings may be for unbelievers to bring them to repentance, or it may be to harden them for the day of judgment. You know how Paul argues in the book of Romans that one of the standards of judgment is going to be this for the unbeliever. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Furthermore, the Apostle Paul was doing what he called the signs of an apostle. Many of these miracles that we find in the New Testament were uniquely associated with the apostles and their ministry. That is not to say that God cannot do a miracle now, but it is unusual. It is not ordinary, and it never has been in the history of the church, because miracles were particularly associated with choice servants of God. They were associated with the prophets in the days of Elijah and Elisha. Then they were associated with the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, they were associated with the apostles. We are certainly free to pray for healing, and we are certainly free to pray for God to do impossible-seeming things. But most of the things that he does for us would better be classified under the category of providence than the category of the miraculous. And furthermore, even though there may be the miraculous, there can be counterfeit miracles. Turn to 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9. Here's a frightening passage. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 9. But know this, that in the last days, and they certainly are here, they began at the ascension of our Lord. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. Now, I want you to just hold verse 5 in your mind as we go on, because they have a form of godliness but deny its power. You and I read the Bible, and we see certain key words like power, and we're so used to associating that with the charismatic movement that when we see that word, we think, oh, it must mean power to do miracles, or power to bring about spectacular gifts of the Spirit, or power to do great things in the name of the Lord. That isn't what it means here. We'll come back to it in just a moment. It says, from such people turn away. Read on to verse 6. But of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Here is what lets you know that the issue is not power as manifested in miracles, because Jannes and Jambres were the court magicians at Pharaoh's court. And it says, as they resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Well, how did they resist Moses? They resisted Moses with counterfeit miracles. They were able to reproduce the same kind of miracles that Moses did up to a certain point. And so no one saw anything unusual about Moses' miracles because Satan's men could reproduce them. Now you see what godliness and power must have to do with in verse 5. They don't really preach godliness, and they don't really preach the power of the Holy Spirit to transform us and make us godly. And from such people we are to turn away, because they deal in counterfeit miracles and counterfeit experiences. And it says they are men of corrupt minds, verse 8, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs, meaning those magicians, also was. There will come a point beyond which they cannot counterfeit, praise God, and then the truth will out. So blessing in and of itself may not even indicate the favor of God per se, but it never indicates that we are gods. I mentioned earlier that there can be miracles that are counterfeit, and of course, one more famous passage is the great scene at the Day of Judgment when people say to Jesus, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? It's like the order of worship at a charismatic revival. And then Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's possible that miracles, signs, wonders, exorcisms may happen, and they can be done by men who are destitute and reprobate concerning the truth. And Jesus will say, I never knew you, even though these things were done in his name. So, now that I've put us in a vice, how do we get squeezed out of it? Suffering may not indicate we're criminals. Blessing never indicates that we're gods. What do crises and blessings mean for us? For us, simple believers clinging to the cross of Christ, loving our Lord, and trying to live for His glory. Here's what I want you to understand. You may have all kinds of crises. You may have suffering. You may one day be diagnosed with cancer. You may have broken bones that don't quite heal. And you may have conditions that over the long run don't get any better. And you may have great sorrow and tragedy in your life. What does this mean? That you're a criminal? No. And God may simply pour out a great deal of blessings on you. What does that mean? Does it mean that you're a God, that your mind is so aligned with God that you just go around thinking His thoughts? It's like the computer of your mind is tied to His server at all times? No. We are neither criminals nor gods, brothers and sisters. What we are is children of God. What we are is children of God. And it is in that light that we must see tragedies and blessings. First of all, you might remember that John Gerstner once made the very arresting statement, a tragedy is anything that happens to an unbeliever. Think about that for a moment. A tragedy is anything that happens to an unbeliever. Doesn't mean it's whether it's bad, whether it's good, whether it's absolutely the most exciting, thrilling thing in the world, or the greatest problem and source of despair in the world. A tragedy is anything that happens to an unbeliever. Guess what a blessing must be? Anything that happens to a believer. You see, we are the recipients of God's unique work of conforming sons and daughters to the image of His dear Son. We are the recipients of God's unique work of conforming sons and daughters to the image of His dear Son. And so if you look at the 8th chapter of Romans with me, at a verse that you could all quote from memory, let's just go on from it for just a moment. Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." So you think about that. First of all, here's an immediate purpose in which you can place everything that happens to you. Whether it is a terrible sin that you have committed against God, for which He causes you to suffer horrific consequences, or whether it is an act of obedience that brings you closer to understanding something the mind of your Lord, whatever it is, He has predestined you to become more and more like Jesus. And it is that consciousness that you should bring to every situation of your life, and to ask yourself, how can I respond to this in such a way as to become more like my Lord? Because that is what He has predestined you for. And so your sufferings will make you more Christ-like. Your deprivations will make you more Christ-like. The blessings that you receive that are obvious, certifiable blessings will cause you to thank your Heavenly Father and cause you almost to cringe with pain at the blessing that you should have received such grace from Him. But in all things, crises and blessings, tragedies and joys, you're being predestined to be conformed to Jesus, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. You, sons and daughters of the living God, who are the brothers and sisters of Jesus. And so, there's your framework, and then the framework that that framework's in is that those whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. Whom He justified, these He also glorified. It's going to happen. And while we're in that process of becoming glorified, we are being made more and more like Jesus. So, what Paul suffered there when the viper fastened on him was an experience that the islanders completely misinterpreted. The viper fastened on him, and they thought that he must be a murderer and justice has not allowed him to live. And then they had to ditch that theory because he didn't die. Then, when they saw that he didn't swell up or fall down dead, but they looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Both wrong. Both wrong. What would Paul have said about himself? He would have said, "I am a son of God, led by the Spirit of God. I also happen to be an apostle, and therefore I can do the signs of an apostle. And this is one, shaking the snake off." but I'm neither a criminal nor a god. And when bad things happen to us, so often it is part of our sonship or daughtership for which they happen. The writer to the Hebrews said, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which you all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons." So when someone tells me, some preacher or some name it and claim it person or some supposed Christian who is under the delusion that he or she is so close to God as to in fact be God, and they say that they never have any trouble and their biggest decision is what Cadillac to choose when they go to the dealership, and they don't have any health problems, and they don't have any wealth problems, and that they're free from pain, sorrow, suffering, doubt, uncertainty. No dark nights of the soul for them, but it's sunshine all day long. This is the verse to think of. If you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. It's if you don't have chastening that I would tell you to worry. It's if you don't have the pain of God conforming you to the image of one who is perfect that I would worry. Furthermore, we have had, said the writer, human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. And we know that we have fathers who fail in their chastening. They're too harsh or not harsh enough. They don't make the punishment fit the crime. They don't make the discipline fit the lesson. But it says that God is not that way. He does it for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Brothers and sisters, that is how you know it's chastening. Duh. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So what do you want? Health, wealth, peace, affluence, or righteousness? Because righteousness is the Lord's goal for you, and He will use chastening to bring it about. And we should simply kiss the rod and be glad that this proves that we are sons and daughters of God. And we may be glad to learn, as this text clearly teaches us, that we are neither criminals nor are we gods. Because, you see, the chastening has something to do with your growth in grace. It is for discipline. It is that which educates, that which restrains you from sin, but it is not punishment. It is not punishment. Why? Because all your punishment was borne on the cross. All your punishment was borne there when everyone thought Jesus was being stricken by God. But what they didn't know was He was being stricken by God, but not for sin in Himself. Messiah would be cut off, said Daniel, but not for Himself. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and that's when every sin that you have committed or ever shall commit was punished. Was punished. Note the was and note the is. In there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So therefore, when you go through pain, when you go through tragedy, when you go through discipline, the discipline of the Lord, do not conclude that it is because you are a criminal and now you're being punished for a sin.
No, that is to deny the atonement and the sufficiency of the atonement. And God does not punish the same sin twice. He doesn't punish it in Jesus and then turn around and punish it in you. Your sins have been borne by your substitute. He laid down His life for you, His sheep. And therefore, we can rejoice in our tribulation. We can rejoice in our suffering. We can rejoice in our discipline. And we don't have to be enticed with the doctrine that we are gods. Instead, we are something far better. We are children of the living God, being brought toward being instruments of righteousness, being conformed to the image of Jesus Himself. Neither criminals nor gods, but His own dear children. We would not trade that status for any other. And any Christian who is not content with the status of being a blood-bought, spirit-indwelt son or daughter of the living God is not a Christian at all. This is the highest blessing. It is the mountaintop of blessing. And it brings chastening with it because God has a plan for us. And it is simply this. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. To the author of that glory, who will most surely bring it about, be glory in this place tonight. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You, Lord God, that those who have seen our sufferings and thought that it must be due to sin, like Job's comforters thought about him, have been so wrong. And those who have thought that the blessings we have received have been some sort of works righteousness, some sort of earned merits, that God has poured out because He is so proud of us, and it may even indicate that we're God's too, we thank You that that's not true either. We thank You for our status as Your children. We thank You that You have made us family, that we bear the likeness of Your Son, and You're making us more and more like Him. Keep us, Lord God, from, on the one hand, excessive despair about our sufferings and excessive pride about our blessings. Help us to remember that we receive all things from Your hand. Teach us how to properly view them, how to properly respond to them, how to make righteous judgment, and how to obey You, so that the result of what You send us will be that we become more like Jesus. Work that in the life of every son and daughter here. For Jesus' sake, I pray. Amen.